Everyone here today, probably even the children, knows that we are approaching the spring holy days, that is, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we know that one of the activities of the next few weeks is ridding our homes of leaven and preparing our homes for the Feast of Unleavened Bread in all the various ways that we do that. And we should also know that we should be preparing our minds and our hearts for the spring holy days. I'd like for us to think even bigger than that today and ask why. Why do we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Why are we here at all? Why are we keeping this Sabbath day? When the Passover comes, it will begin the annual cycle of watching God's plan of salvation unfold through our observance of the annual holy days all the way to the last great day when we have the culmination of God's plan in the final judgment of everybody who has not been judged to that point. And then, of course, the new heavens, the new earth, which follow after, for which we do not have a specific holy day. Well, we'll focus on each phase of God's plan, of course, as we face each respective holy day and observe it and keep it and rejoice in it. Since most of us have been keeping them for years, we know the whole story already. Yet it can tend to get lost in the keeping of the individual days unless we focus on them and think about them and then think about how they fit into the overall plan. And of course, we have a few people either getting older and more mature or who have not kept the feast days for that long for whatever reason. So before we enter the spring holy days, rather than go into the details, I want us to take another look at the big picture. Now, I know you probably get tired of hearing that from me. I talk about the big picture quite a bit because I seriously believe that we have to have the big picture, that too many people have fallen by the wayside over the years because they got so focused on a detail or a specific point of what they consider doctrine or a specific scripture and were not able to fit it into the overall picture and the purpose and the plan which God is working out, that they focused on the gnat, as we say, and swallowed the camel. And we don't want that to happen. It's important that we keep the big picture and be able to fit things into that big picture as we go along. Some of us are good at the big picture. Some of us are good at detail. And in fact, we're interested in the details, and that's right and good. So it should be. There are details that we need to be interested in. We need to know, and we need to understand. But without the trunk of the tree, as Mr. Armstrong used to call it, the branches and the leaves, the twigs, even the fruit and the nuts don't mean very much because they're going to all wither and die if the trunk is not maintained. So we have to see the big picture and remember the trunk of the tree. Now, as I was writing this down, I thought of Judy and her jigsaw puzzles. Judy happens to like to work jigsaw puzzles. I should make it clear, though, that she probably doesn't get to do more than one or two a year in the winter times, particularly here in Texas where winter isn't that tough. And when we lived in winter climes, there were times when I'd be out and around and she would be home and she'd sit down and put a jigsaw puzzle on the table somewhere and just leave it there for days or weeks before she would get it finished. These days that doesn't happen nearly as much or for as long. But she always starts a jigsaw puzzle, and maybe you do, by putting the outside edges together. What we call edge pieces, right? The ones with the straight edge. Now, some of you are into the 3D things and all kinds of stuff that I wouldn't even think about, so I'm probably using an old analogy here. But she puts the edge pieces all together and makes a frame for the puzzle. And that gives her a guide to the changing color schemes along the sides and top and bottom of the puzzle, along with the overall picture relationships, how large, how small are certain splashes of color, where do you put this and where do you put that. My help for her is not very much because, as most of you know, I'm at least partially colorblind, red-green colorblind in certain things, and a lot of things that are gray to me turn out to be green or brown or pink or whatever. I believe it or not, I sometimes can confuse pink and gray. So I'm not very much help. So what I do, if I really want to help her with a jigsaw puzzle, is I, and she knows this when she buys them. If she wants me to help her, she buys something with bunches of straight lines, like a picket fence or a, you know, a clock tower or something where I can match up all the lines and shapes, because I'm not going to be able to match up the colors. I sometimes take something and put it in the middle of a tree, and she says, that's brown, that's not green, you know, so that one doesn't belong there. Fits, to me, it just doesn't belong there. But by having the outside edge done and being able to look at the puzzle as a whole, you can do a much better job of putting it together. You can start a puzzle from anywhere, of course. You can start it with that little horse's head or clock tower or whatever it might be and work around it. But if you don't have the page, the edge put together, it's kind of hard to know the sizes of the various parts and and where certain things belong. We've even done puzzles like that where I'm working on my little portion on the table while she's doing the big portion, and I get my little thing done, and we try to move it into the puzzle, and we try three or four different places because there are three or four different things that look like that. So it helps to have the outside edge and have a framework for what you're doing. And besides that, if you don't have a framework, can't tell when you get done, okay? You have to finally be able to say, that's it, we're done, we're putting in the last piece. So today I want to once again put the frame around the puzzle of God's plan and God's holy days, because we will need this framework when we talk about examining ourselves and preparing for the Passover and taking the Passover. So let's understand again today what God is doing with us and see the big picture. We start, of course, in Genesis 1, verse 1, and we're going to kind of skim through some of these today and move rather quickly, because sometimes in order to get an overview, you have to be careful not to get bogged down in the details, which when you're reading the scriptures can be very interesting. You're reading along, you want to do something fast, and all of a sudden you realize, whoops, I got to stop and look at that and figure it out. I find that happening with the Bible reading program all the time. You're reading, and basically you're just reading for an overview, but something hits you and you have to stop and say, I need to figure out what that means. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You didn't have to turn there, did you? No, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If we don't believe that, we can never get the big picture. The part of the world, which is most of the world, that doesn't believe that will never have the big picture of what God is doing. You have to have that understanding that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God created everything else. And let's notice how he says it in Isaiah chapter 45. And remember, we're skimming for overview now. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal and there is no other. So it starts the sentence with, for thus says the Eternal, and what he really says is that last line. I am the Eternal and there is no other. But there's a description of who's speaking. And in that description of who's speaking, it's the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's the God who formed the earth with a purpose, who said he made it to be inhabited. So God from the beginning intended that the earth be a place for a habitat for his creation, including, of course, the human race to be made in a very special way. Back to Genesis chapter 2. We won't go back and forth that much, so I'm not going to ask you to mark anything. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, you know this one very well also. And the Eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. New King James says, regular King James says a living soul, but it's the same terminology. It's the word nephesh, meaning a life-breathing, living creature. And so man became a living being because God put life in him. So not only did God create the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and then create man in his own image, he also created life. That is the kind of life we know, temporary life. He had life and therefore was capable of creating life. Back a page to chapter 1, verse 26, where he specifically says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle." So now he's also creating dominion. He's creating a hierarchy, if you will, of leadership and rulership over the earth so that man has dominion over everything, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, we believe, of course, that that involves not only the physical form and shape of God, which seems to be borne out by all the scriptures that describe God, but also the image of God in the sense of the potential somehow placed in man's mind to become children of God, to be born of God, so that just as our children are images of us, we become images of God. So there is a creative process here that allows mankind to be born into God's family. But we come to Genesis chapter 6 after a few, frankly, very brief descriptions for the number of hundreds of years that are involved here. We come to Genesis chapter 6 when God says that the wickedness of man is so great that he isn't worth saving, if you will. That God came to the place where he was sorry. Verse 6 says, "The Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, that apparently is a rhetorical statement in the context of how we would feel about the same situation. In other words, it's putting kind of God's thoughts in human language. "So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, who both man and beast, creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So God, instead of blotting out the human race, of course, save Noah and his family, 8 souls, as it is put. Otherwise, God blotted mankind all out. So here we've gone from God created the heavens and the earth and said he created them to be inhabited, and then that he created man in his own image and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, gave him dominion over all things on the earth, and boom, man blows it to the point that God has to remove him. And not remove him in this case by sending him out into captivity in some different place, but rather by blotting his life out, the very temporary life that God had given him. And so within, 1,600 years or so, God has blotted out the human race that he created with all this great potential and all this tremendous hope for his own sons and daughters to be born into his family. If we can kind of maybe put ourselves a little bit in God's shoes there for a moment and try to think about how it might feel to have done all that work, made all those plans, lavished all of that love and concern into the detail of the way the interactive life forms on the earth work, and then see them all basically wither and die. Like putting a lot of effort, maybe we would think, into a garden or doing something that requires a great deal of creative ability and a lot of hard work and hoping for the best only to see it just kind of fizzle. It'd be a very painful experience. In this case, it's not just something, it is the human race. It is God's own children made in his image. So as we know, after the flood, a few other things happened, and then we come to the story of Abraham. And I'm not going to read the whole story of Abraham, of course, but we come to Abraham, which becomes the next major event in the scripture. That's not exactly true in one sense, because if you have to count the Tower of Babel and the division of the nations and the division of the languages and all of that. But the next thing that begins to have an impact on our purpose and our lives is the calling of Abraham. And so God calls Abraham out of the Chaldean area and tells him to go up and go into the land of Canaan. And after some delay in the land of Haran, or Padan Aram, as it's called sometimes, he ended up in Canaan. And then he had to go through his own trials and make his own mistakes and sin and fall short of God's plan and God's purpose and be corrected and ultimately be given a promise that would help him to understand just how great and wonderful God is. And so at the age of 99, he fathers a son whom God says is going to be his heir and is basically going to inherit the earth as the son of Abraham. And then remarkably in chapter 22, Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, take your only son and go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now, remember, God has already sacrificed probably millions of his own children made in his image who are not become spiritual children, but physically were created and given life by God. Now God has miraculously given Abraham and Sarah a son, and it certainly is miraculous. They both said they were too old to have children, physically incapable anymore of having children. But God gave them a son, and now God says to Abraham, go and basically sacrifice that son. And after Abraham actually obeyed and did so, and the book of Hebrews said that Abraham counted God capable of raising Isaac up. Now, to our knowledge, there's no evidence in the Bible up to this point that there'd been anything like a resurrection. And yet Abraham is said by the Apostle Paul to have believed that God could bring Isaac back. If he wants me to kill him, I'll kill him because he can raise him up. He's told me he's going to be my heir. I can't have it both ways. There's a cognitive dissonance here. God said this, now he says this, and those two are not compatible. But because God is always right, and God is always righteous and good, and Abraham had learned that better than Job, apparently, at this point, Abraham said, God will have to figure it out. It's not my problem. God tells me he's my heir. God tells me to kill him. That's not my problem. God's in charge here. And so Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, and then, of course, God intervened and provided another sacrifice. And after that intervention, God says to Abraham in verse 15 of chapter 22, we're in Genesis 22, verse 15, then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing, because you had so much faith in my ability and my capacity to make and destroy life, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed me. So now, contrary to what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and contrary to what happened through the time of the flood and the destruction of mankind, and contrary to what happened in Babylon and the builders of the tower after the flood, and finally the confounding of the languages and so forth, here is a man that says, I believe God, I will obey God, I will serve God, and gives himself and his only son into God's hands. Now, he could have said, no, God, that's not fair. He's my son of my old age. I love him. I have kept him for however many years this was at this point, and he was obviously a young adult. I want to keep him. Hands off. But Abraham didn't do that. He said, you're bigger than I am. You're better than I am. You're greater than I am. You're wiser than I am. You can do whatever you choose to do. And if this is what you tell me to do, it's not for me to judge right or wrong about this. It's your command. And so Abraham did so, and God said, because you have done this, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you think about it for just a moment. He said back up there in verse 16, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. There is a type here, of course, of what God himself was going to do in sending Jesus Christ to be sacrificed much, much later. And that sacrifice is actually going to be of that seed, once again, Abraham's son, that he's telling him here will be the blessing, that the blessing will come through. So again, a little bit of irony here, a little bit of God's working the jigsaw puzzle out in advance, in a sense, and saying, here's how it's all going to come together. You sacrificed, or were willing to sacrifice, your own son for me, I am going to sacrifice my own son for you, but that son is the seed in which all the world is going to be blessed. Which again might have sounded contradictory, but the death of that seed was what was going to save mankind. So Abraham is promised all of these blessings, and his children are going to inherit the land, and they're going to become great. All of these things are going to come to pass, and yet in 2 Kings chapter 17, the highlights, remember, we're only hitting the highlights. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23, we read this. Actually, I should look in verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. Now, this is the 10 tribes of Israel who had left David. They did not depart from them until the Eternal removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So God warned them that's what was going to happen. And then he removed them out of his sight. He sent them into captivity. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is to this day. When this is being written, compiled probably by Ezra. And then, of course, a little later, I'm not going to turn there, but Judah met the same fate, except they were carried away to Babylon. And Judah was carried away out of God's sight. So now Abraham's children, all 12 tribes, are removed from their inheritance, from the land that God promised to Abraham. Do you think God has not been up and down a little bit in the what we might call emotional sense from a human perspective over this period of time and over the last 6,000 years? God has endured a great deal. God has worked out miracles. God has changed the situation over and over and over again in man's favor. And yet man has thumbed his nose at God, rejected God's solutions, ignored God, and even today, of course, rejects the idea that God even exists. We're too enlightened, by and large, in the world to believe that God exists, and Satan is doing a tremendous job of helping us come to that conclusion by the conflicting and competing religions of the world who claim to worship a God, or many gods, as the case may be. And so God's very existence seems to be in doubt. But Israel and Judah later were removed because they did not, would not, and indeed could not live by God's law and worship Him. They were carnal nations, carnal people who had no real understanding of what God was doing and where He wanted them to go and how He wanted them to get there. In the spiritual sense, they had no knowledge, no understanding. They could not even make it happen on the physical level. Am I condemning them for that? No, I'm setting us up, because we couldn't either. As a human race, we have not succeeded. With or without God, we haven't succeeded. The human race is about to go down the tubes. Mr. McCullough called it the pit. And that's basically where mankind is headed, into the abyss. Mankind has no real hope of solutions for any of his problems. We'll talk about some of those in sermons in the near future, but the world is awash in insoluble problems, completely intractable problems that cannot be resolved by human reasoning and human planning, by the human mind, because God says we're missing something. We do not know the way of peace. We do not know the way of peace. Paul quoted it from Isaiah in Romans chapter 3, I believe. So how could all the nations be blessed in Abraham's seed when now not only have hundreds of years passed, but Israel and Judah, the children of Abraham, who seemed to be the nations through whom God would carry out those promises, are now removed out of his sight. Well, of course, there's a key to that that we surely know, but let's review it in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul here in the book of Galatians, of course, is trying to explain to this Gentile group of people what God is actually doing and what the history of his plan is. And I only need to break into the thought here. It's a complicated book, of course. But in verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed." And notice even the translators have capitalized the word seed. "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one," quote, "and to your seed," end quote, "who is Christ." So when the promise was made to Abraham and God said, "In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," we might have thought he meant Isaac. We thought he might have meant the 12 tribes of Israel. But God saw to it that the Apostle Paul wrote it down for us and said, when he said, "In your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," he meant one seed, the specific seed, the son of Abraham, who is also the Son of God, the Jesus, the Christ. So he says the seed is Christ. So can all nations be blessed in the seed of Abraham if that seed is Christ? Well, not only can they be, but they of course have been abundantly and permanently. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that was promised to Abraham, all the land and all the gates of his enemies and all the great possessions, and it even said forever, is going to be just that. It's all going to be under the rulership, the leadership, the dominion of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. It is going to be his kingdom. He is going to take control. He's going to take charge. It's not going to be left to mankind anymore, nor is it going to be left to Satan the devil, the current king and god of this world. It's going to be left to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we move to that chapter of the story in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. You see, we take a lot of these things for granted, brethren, probably even sitting out there right now and listening to me kind of recount them. You say, "I know all that." It might even be boring in a sense because we know all of that. But do we know all of that in the sense of the incredible nature of God and the power of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God to make it all happen, to write it all down, to show man's ignorance in the process, than to call us out of the world to understand it in the end of the age? And when we keep the holy days, or we keep the Sabbath, or we keep any of the laws of God, or we try to fulfill the Beatitudes as we heard about in the sermonette, are we doing it in the context of this great, wondrous, magnificent plan? And are we thinking how wonderful it is to be a part of it? And can we rejoice even in trials, even on bad days? And we all have them. Can we rejoice in the knowledge of the truth and the understanding of God's great plan? Because we have to be able to endure to the end. We have to be able to endure persecution. We have to be able to know, as Abraham did, hey, God's in charge and he's got it all figured out. And he's going to finish what he started. He's going to complete his great plan. So Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes on the scene. We have the story of his facing Satan the devil in verses 12 and 13, very briefly described here, not like it is in the book of Matthew where it's detailed. But Jesus confronts Satan. Satan confronts Jesus, perhaps better said. Jesus defeats him and sends him packing. And then immediately in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this is some 600 years, let's say, give or take, after Judah The final tribes were sent into captivity almost 700 years after Israel was sent into captivity. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the message? The message is, as he goes on to say, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The New King James says, believe in the gospel. I think that's probably a poor translation. Our understanding is that you have to believe not just in the gospel or about the gospel, but to believe it and believe what Christ said. As we used to constantly remind the brethren, the world believes in a gospel about Christ, but it doesn't believe the gospel of Christ. That is, it doesn't believe the gospel that Christ brought. It doesn't believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why is it the gospel of the kingdom of God? We know that the word gospel basically means good news or a good message or good tidings. So Jesus is preaching a good message about the kingdom of God. How can he do that? Why is it a good message? And what is this kingdom of God? God had worked with man from the beginning and established dominion under Adam, established dominion under Abraham, established dominion under David, for example. Mankind had failed over and over and over again. And now Christ is saying, there is a kingdom, and it means just that, a government, a realm, a rulership. There is a realm that is at hand, it's beginning, and if you want to be part of it, you have to believe it. Oh, and there's this little matter of repentance as well. You have to repent and believe the gospel. And the good news, that message, is that there is a kingdom coming, and that kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And it's going to overcome and overwhelm all other kingdoms. And it's going to be under the perfect leadership and rulership of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham and the Son of God. There's going to be a righteous government over the whole earth for the first time in history since Adam rejected God's rule in the Garden of Eden. So this statement, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand, is a statement, if you will, of the entire purpose of God and his purpose with man for all time, past, present, and future. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. It's what God is doing, what God was doing, what God will do. And God is doing it in his own way, in his own time, for his own purpose, which probably tremendously exceeds even what we understand about his purpose and his plan, because there are some things that are too hard for us to understand, and the secret things belong to God if we pull some of those scriptures together. So we go over to the church then in Acts chapter, not the church, sorry, to the Apostle Paul in chapter 17 of Acts. And his preaching of the gospel, if you will, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, of course, we know that Paul here is in the presence of the Greeks at the Areopagus, where they want to hear and tell some new thing. And in verse 29, Paul says this to them, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You can't make a god and call it God. God is the maker. God is the creator. We are his offspring, not the other way around. We can't create our parents and our grandparents. They created us. We can't create God. He created us. We can't make a god out of silver or gold or stone or clay and say that it's God. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. King James says winked at, blinked at, overlooked, ignored. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul says Jesus Christ came, preached the gospel, died, but God has a judgment coming in which we're all going to be judged according to and actually by the man who died, but whom God raised up. Paul says God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that contradictory? Who are these all men? Well, again, we can look at Jesus' words in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. A key scripture that many, many people in the world simply reject on the face of it. They will not accept what it says. All too often, I think we in the church kind of water it down a bit and don't think it means what it says. This is a critical key scripture. Christ himself made this statement, and he knows what he's talking about. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is, if they've come to me, if they've repented and believed the gospel, no matter what happens in the meantime, they will be raised up and part of the family of God. That is the purpose for the calling. But no man can do it without God's calling. So when Paul says God now commands every men everywhere to repent, he says actually all men everywhere to repent. That's qualified by this part of the calling that has to take place. When God calls a person, yes, he's calling them to repent. And the process was beginning with the preaching of the gospel through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he was going to give to make conversion possible. So when Paul says he now commands all men everywhere to repent, the message is going out. The message was going out then. People had the opportunity to ask God what he wanted them to do. But unless God called them and opened their minds, they were not capable of repentance then, and they're not capable of repentance now. We need to remember that. We need to know that, that a person cannot repent and just come to God and say, oh, God, I want to be with you. Now, a person can pray and seek God, and God sometimes says, I will hear that person, as he did with Cornelius, for example, when he used Cornelius' family to begin the Gentile participation in the New Testament church. But God has to call. And what causes God to call a particular individual, we have never seen or known or understood or been able to figure out. I don't know why God called Judy and me the week we got married. I don't know that. It's still a magnificent miracle in our lives, but we have no explanation for it. But we were all called, and we all have miracles in our lives. And in fact, the calling of each of us in itself is the miracle, as well as the conversion that takes place following that. So we go back a few pages to John chapter 3. Though we don't know exactly how God chooses, we do know why he chooses, and we know what his motive is. John chapter 3, verse 16. Not the John 3:16 you see at the football games, though it's exactly the same verse. The John 3:16 they use at the football game is designed to give a totally false message and false impression that everybody can come to God, contrary to John 6:44. But here's what it says, verse 16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world from the beginning. Loved his creation. Not loved the world as we're told not to love the world or to not love the world, but rather loved the world in a genuine love of his creation, and wanted it to succeed in fulfilling his will and his purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in the likeness of Isaac, that whoever believes in him Again, perhaps better said, whoever believes him, accepts him, accepts who he is and what he is and what he did, should not perish. That's eternal death. That's the second death. That's spiritual death. Should not die spiritually. Everybody's going to die, but people who accept the truth and believe God and repent and are converted are not going to die spiritually. They're going to receive everlasting life. Should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's the focus when we come to the Passover, when we go through the days of unleavened bread, when we look at the rest of the holy days and the fulfillment of God's plan. It is that God so loved the world that he created a plan. He created a process. And he sent his only Son to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay the penalty for sin so that we could all have life. But very few have come to that knowledge. Very few have been called. Very few have been given that full opportunity. And again, that's one of the reasons we should rejoice. Not because we're better than other people. Not because we can look down on others and say, I know the truth and you don't. You know, you're ignorant. And we've had brethren, unfortunately, who did that to family and co-workers from here and there. Thankfully, not too many. But that isn't our attitude. Our attitude is one that we rejoice because we have been called and given this opportunity when so many millions around us have not. Billions of people in the world today. And we have a little flock here. And if we take every member in the world, not only of this organization, but wherever there may be true members of God's church, Christians converted and looking to God, there's still a drop in the bucket. There's still a tiny little flock by comparison to the world of non-Christians in which we live. So God says, this is all going to happen, but it's also going to happen in stages. It's going to happen in a pre-programmed process that ultimately completes the picture. It's going to happen in stages. Matthew 16. I'm doing what I said I wouldn't. I'm bogging down in details. Matthew 16. Christ talking to the apostles, and specifically here to Peter. After Peter answers the question of who he is, that he's the Son of God, Christ says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, a name that he had given him, by the way. Remember, his name was Simon. But he called him Peter, meaning a pebble or a small rock or stone. And on this rock, meaning himself, the great, powerful, craggy rock that is Jesus Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grave, an end, will not prevail against it. So here Christ is saying, there is a plan. And the plan includes building the church. And the plan includes keeping the church alive and resisting and preventing the church from being overtaken by the forces of evil, including Satan, the devil himself, and the church surviving to the end of the age. And then guess what? Wow, many sons to glory. I will build my church. Church, ecclesia, the called out ones, those called to a special assembly. You know, we use for simplicity the term called out ones, but the word can have a little fuller meaning than that, meaning called out of somewhere else to an assembly. So we're called out of the world into God's church. We're called into God's house. We're called out and we're called in, if you will. We're called out of the world to be a part of something else. Something that is not the world, the household of God, of God. Now, Christ said, I will build my church. That process began in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Acts chapter 1, if you will, verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, parentheses, altogether the number of names was about 120, parentheses. Now, this is after Christ had risen after Christ had left the earth, after spending 40 days with them after his resurrection. This is the day of Pentecost, and they were gathered together, and there were 120 of them. Christ had preached for 3.5 years. Christ had done miracles up and down every street. Christ had done miracles all over the country. Christ had died. Christ had been resurrected, and there was proof that he had been resurrected. And how many people believed, and how many people came together to accept that notion that Jesus was in fact the Savior of the world? 120. A little more than twice what we have in this room today. If I counted correctly, we have exactly the number we had last week, 47. I might have missed somebody. But there were 120 of them. Almost three times what we have today. That's what was there. Now, we turn to chapter 2, where we have the discussion of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who is they all? That 120, apparently. We're not told about any others becoming part of that group. In fact, they had selected the new apostle to take Judas's place. But we come down to verse 41. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word. So here are the people who received the gospel. They believe the gospel. They repent. They receive his word. They were baptized, which when you look at the rest of the formula means that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. So they're converted. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So we started with 120, and boom, you got a 3,000 fold, 3,000 new people. Not 3,000 fold, but many, many fold. 3,000 people are added in one day. Still, it is a staged operation. It's a phased-in operation. The whole group isn't converted. Many of these 3,000 were probably people who had seen the miracles, who had heard the teachings, and who didn't really believe until they see the Holy Spirit come, which they didn't see, but they saw the fruits of. So 3,000 are added. Now, that wasn't the end, but neither did everybody respond. Go down to verse 47 where it says, starts in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they're given a certain freedom for a period of time, a certain respect by the society around them. Didn't last long, as you know, because it's not very far into this that Stephen is stoned and persecution takes over. Notice the last sentence in this verse, chapter. And the eternal, or the Lord, added to the church daily those who were being saved. God added to the church daily those that were being saved. So the church started with 120. 3,000 are added. And then each day more are added. It doesn't give us the numbers. The numbers evidently are not important. The fact is the work goes on, the church goes on, the gospel is preached, people are converted and added to the church. And so it has been ever since that day of Pentecost in 31 AD. June the 17th, 31 AD to be exact. But most people in the world have never been added to the church. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why haven't they been added to the church? Because as Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him or call him. And calling is not to the entire human race at the same time. Otherwise, Paul could not have said what he said here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, you've been given a special privilege and selected out of the world to be called to this assembly. And most people don't know anything about it. And especially the wise and the great and the powerful and the rich. In other words, society as a whole. God is choosing whom he will choose. And Paul says in this case, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And it goes on. And that's not the point of the sermon. But Paul is saying God chooses whom he calls. And he calls, for the most part, the weak of the world, not the great and the mighty and the powerful, who will reject it anyway. God's calling people who are willing to listen. God's calling people who are willing to respond. God's calling people who acknowledge that he is the creator, that he is God. So we were called. You were called. You couldn't be here, wouldn't be here otherwise. You were called. What does that mean to us today? Called out of the world. Have you looked at the world lately? Again, I said we'll talk about that in the next few weeks, but have you looked at the world lately? Have you looked at the trouble spots in the world? You know, it's a whole lot easier to find spots that are not troubled than it is to put down all the trouble spots. The world is filled with chaos and confusion and evil of every sort. And even if we look here in so-called peaceful America, affluent America, which we live in, we're blessed abundantly through Abraham even today. And yet we have horrendous events taking place every day in Houston, Texas, that you can see on the evening news. Houston, Pearland, Katy, Pasadena, Galveston, Humble, Tomball, you name it. The news is filled every night with stuff you can hardly imagine. Try to put yourself in some of those scenarios, either as the victim or the perpetrator. It's unbelievable. From police officials to the mayor's office to the school systems and the teachers and the principals and the people who are responsible for children, to the obvious gangsters and mobsters, organized crime perpetrators. You can't turn on the evening news. We used to sort of flip it on because it sort of turned out that even though we try to eat around 5 or 5:30, not at 5 o'clock, as Mr. Burnett said, but we try to eat at sometime around 5, 5:30, 6 o'clock, but it almost always is 6 or later. And we used to flip on the news and try to watch some of the news and catch up on the weather and stuff while we were having dinner. Very rarely can you do that anymore. It's so ugly, it's so bad, it's so negative, it's so distasteful that it ruins your dinner. So we can't watch the news. Jeff especially is sensitive to that stuff, and Judy and I might flip it on and we'll be engaged in some story that's come on that is probably not very good to be watching in the first place on the news, and Jeff will go, you know, and we realize we don't need to be watching this, and we turn it off because he's sensitive to that evil and that violence and knows when he sees it. That's the kind of world we live in under Satan's influence. Man has created a dreadful world. What hope does mankind have of long-term survival? Or maybe what hope does he have today of short-term survival is the question. Now, while you and I have great concern for our fellow man, we look at that, it's not that we say, oh, that's too bad, they're just a bunch of carnal hicks who don't know the difference anyway. Wipe them all out, God. Yeah, that's not our approach, surely, if we're converted. Our approach is like God, who loved the world, who loved mankind, who wanted to see man succeed. So our attitude is not blot them all out, kill them all. Our attitude is we'd like to see mankind saved. So while we have great concern for them and don't shrink from helping them in ways that we can, which are probably few and far between in today's world, we have a concern for them, but we live outside their world. We live outside man's world and his ignorance of who he is and who God is. We live in a different space. We live in a different time. We live in a different world. We live in God's world as a microcosm within the world, because this microcosm that is the church is going to fill the whole earth, as was described to Nebuchadnezzar with the tree that is the kingdom of God. Again, we'll deal with some of those things in later sermons. Let's go to the book of Acts again. The book of Acts chapter 2 again, where we finish that Pentecost story. Because there in the Pentecost story is embedded this other little gem of information. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's the formula, as we call it, the process by which people believe, they are convicted, they repent of sin, they are baptized to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven, and they receive the Holy Spirit. That's the way the process works. And then here's the little gem added on, verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. So just as Abraham's children began to receive the blessings that he was given and followed in his footsteps, so God says our children don't have to be specially called that way out of a world of darkness. They are already participating in the family and in the church via those who are converted. So the promise is to you and to your children, all of our children, and to all who are afar off, all the others who are not called, but as many of them as Lord our God will call. So it's to your children and to everybody God chooses to call. That's who it's for. The promise is not any longer just to Abraham and Abraham's children. The promise is to those who have believed in God's Son and who are children of that family of God. And the promise is to us. What is the promise? Well, the promise, as we just saw, is that if we truly repent and are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the gift of everlasting life. Isn't that what Christ said? Receive the gift of everlasting life. That's going to come in a totally new and different world. It's a promise of a place in the kingdom and family of God. That's what our promise is. Our promise is not just Israel and a beautiful Jerusalem. It is the new Jerusalem. It's spirit life. It's a whole different kingdom, a whole different level of existence in which we are born into the family of God. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We spend a good bit of time in this section of the book in the Passover service, but notice this part of the promise. Verse 1. Jesus himself speaking says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or we know that to be places and offices and jobs to be done. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where Christ is, there we may be also." That's beyond our comprehension in a sense, isn't it? "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And he went on to explain later that he was going to the Father and that sooner or later he would come again and receive us into the family of God. This is why man was created. This is what God was doing in the Garden of Eden. This is what God was doing all down through human history. It's why you were born. This is why you were called. This is why you and I need the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which changes our lives so that we can become the children of God, not the children of Abraham per se, not the children of man, not the children even of our parents, but the children of God, elevated to a higher plane, a higher level. That's what God is working in our lives. Back again, sorry, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. We're talking about the kingdom of God. What's the gospel again? Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news that there's coming a world-ruling government of peace and happiness and joy and love and abundance, not the kind of world we live in today. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," the way we are today, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, be dead, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." I like that word, incorruptible. We're so corruptible today. It's so easy for man to be corrupted. It's even sometimes too easy for Christians to be corrupted by things that catch us by surprise or get us off guard and undermine us or deceive us into doing something we later regret. incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is no longer going to be a factor, because we have everlasting life, eternal life in the family and kingdom of God. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we're doing here is not overseen or overlooked, that is, by God. God's not ignorant of what we're doing. We're here to worship Him. We're here to learn about Him. We're here to serve Him. We're here to do what He's called us to do. We're here to be His people. And this verse says that it's not in vain. God's going to do what He's always done. He's going to follow up His promises. He's going to fulfill His promises. He's going to complete His work. Be steadfast, abounding in the work, not just the preaching of the gospel per se, but the work of being a Christian that we heard about already today, the work of changing our lives. Our labor would be in vain if it were not for the labor of Jesus Christ, who labored to live a perfect life and gave His life on the stake to pay the penalty for sin. And we'll be covering that, of course, as we come to the Passover. Now, at this point, I had written in my notes just after the sermonette started a scripture that just came to mind, and I decided I'll finish with that one. And it wasn't 2 minutes until Wade read it. So I thank God for the fact that we know that God inspires what we're saying and what we're doing. I won't go there because he read it and you know it. It's Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, where it says that the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High. And the saints will possess the kingdom. That's going to be our destiny, to live and reign and rule with Jesus Christ and the Father. The saints are going to possess the kingdom forever and ever. So today, as we review what we already know and we highlight what's happened through 6,000 years of human history, I hope that we can rejoice, really rejoice, even in our trials and troubles, deeply rejoice in the wonderful knowledge that God is working in us and through us, and that He's going to save us from eternal death and give us everlasting life in a happy, peaceful, perfect place. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God.